We're going to do something just a little bit different this morning. Instead of my reading this entire chapter, the ninth chapter, since we'll be giving an exposition of it, and I'm fascinated with it, I thought it would be well if we simply followed along as we look at this exciting incident and the lessons there are for us in it. I think what is so unusual about John's magnificent gospel is the variety in his selection. You recall that he tells us that many other signs did Jesus which are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But I feel that in the selection of John we have a magnificent variety as we move from one scene to another. And this, for example, leaving chapter 9, the exciting story of the healing of a congenitally blind man, we move next into an entirely different subject, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, with the profound spiritual truths that are associated with what is taught us in that chapter. And so the variegated mosaic of revelation goes on in John with increasing beauty. And I'm sure that when we study the book this way, there is a contiguousness and a special blessing for us. And I'm anxious that we see it that way. But since this is a narrative, I think that it would be well for us to follow it along as it would be followed in narrative form. And so in the verses that we've covered in chapter 9, we saw that as Jesus passed by, he found this man who was congenitally blind. And the disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And we remember the answer of Jesus, because Jesus said, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents." And I like the feeling that Dr. Morgan puts into the verse when he puts a period there, and then he ties the last half of the verse into the fourth verse and says, "But that the works of God should be manifest in him, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." And then our Lord said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And that's as far as we got in our last message. Now, we've seen that the healing of this blind man was a tremendous crisis in the life of our Lord. Actually, it led to the explosion, the break with organized religion that finally mustered a fantastic opposition that doesn't stop until we hear the raucous cries of a mob crying for his death and the terrible blows of crucifixion hammers. This is an illustration, we said, between the opponents of Jesus and those who believed on him, and it shows the progression of belief and unbelief. The belief is exemplified in the man, the unbelief in the reaction of the Pharisees who examined him and then finally took the terrible step, as far as a Jew was concerned, of excommunication. It's good, as I suggested a moment ago, that we constantly remember in our journey through this magnificent book that John tells us the purpose of it in the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31, when he says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through or in his name." The evidence of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ in John's gospel is multiplied and compounded on every page. No man can ever ask who Jesus is if he takes even a cursory examination of this book. And so we see in this episode that opinions begin crystallizing into belief and unbelief. It reminds us that there is absolutely no neutrality in our relationship with Jesus Christ. He must be accepted or rejected. There can be no vague, marginal decision about him. He made that very clear in Matthew 12:30 when he said, "He that is not with me is against me." And you recall in the previous chapter, chapter 8 and verses 21, and then again in verse 24, he refers to his deity and he says, "If you believe not that I am he, if you don't believe my claims, then you will die in your sins." And then comes the awesome statement, "And where I go, you can never come." Pilate's question that we find posed in Matthew 27:22, "What think ye of Jesus, which is called Christ," actually becomes the question on which hinges the eternal destiny of man. In fact, the meaning of life comes from the proper answer to that particular question. It decides whether or not we live our lives here in the awareness of Christ's presence. It decides whether or not we spend our eternity as we've spent our lives in his presence or out of his presence. And so, in the narrative before us, a blind beggar who was a familiar character experiences a remarkable healing. And in our last message, we considered the case and the problem, and now we come to the action. And so in the fifth verse, and I want you to look at the verses and follow along, our Lord affirms that he is the light of the world and that until the time arrives determined in the councils of eternity, that light will shine no matter how titanic or satanic the effort to put it out. The stones of the Jews could not intimidate him or hinder him from finishing the work which had been given him to do. And we find the conclusion of that earthly work in the tremendous cry of our Lord from the cross, "Te Telestai, it is finished." Now our Lord applies this truth to the miracle about to be performed. And so in verses 6 and 7 we read, "And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. "And so he went away and he washed and he came back seeing." Because of my tremendous interest in Christian apologetics, I can't pass the fact that in 1880 the pool of Siloam was discovered. A little boy wandered into a strange place, and first thing you know, by moving a few bricks, he found himself in what was known as Hezekiah's conduit. And by the way, this was an amazing conduit that was built in the time of Hezekiah that took the water from the spring Gihon in a east corner and brought it down to the southwest and emptied into this pool, which brought fresh water into the city of Jerusalem. But here again, we have one of those marvelous details of accuracy that vindicate the absolute infallibility of Scripture. Interestingly, the pool was named Siloam, and that means sent, and I'm sure originally it meant that the water was sent from the spring at Gihon all the way down into the very large pool, by the way. And I think that we're not carrying it one bit too far figuratively when we say that there is a parable in this action. Christ's procedure was extraordinarily peculiar because the surest way to blot out vision would be to plaster a man's eyes with wet clay, and particularly the clay that's found in Palestine, because that clay would dry rapidly and would harden just like a brick. And yet I think in this mysterious action there is something that is extremely significant. Dear Dr. Ironside said it's a picture of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had come from heaven's glory. He had assumed a body of clay, and enigmatically it helped to make the darkness greater for some people because they didn't know who he was. They failed to understand. They could not understand until the Holy Spirit showed them that he was indeed the sent one of the Father. And so he anointed the eyes of this man with clay and said, "Go wash in the pool." In other words, the parable in action would say that this blind beggar represented the Jews. He did not see Christ when the clay was applied to his eyes. He was still as blind as ever. But even if he had not been blind, he would have been blind by this action. In fact, his eyes plastered shut. What must he do? There was only one thing he could do, and that was obey Jesus Christ. And it was in that act of obedience that he realized that Jesus was indeed the sent one of the Father and received his sight. I'm sure that it would be difficult for us to identify ourselves unless we had had a similar experience to the emotion of this man when he opened his eyes after being congenitally blind and saw the world for the first time, the entrancing beauty of God's creation. And then I think most exciting of all, when he was privileged to look upon the face of Jesus Christ. I often say that I believe this is the initial experience of the dying saint. The first face they look upon is the face of the one whom, never having seen, they have so long loved and are privileged at last to see face to face. We sing that lovely gospel song, "Face to Face with Christ my Savior, face to face to see and know, when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who loved me so." The use of spittle was very common in the ancient world. Curative powers were attributed to saliva. And the fact that Jesus took this method and the customs of his time and used them was probably in order that we might realize that the skill of earthly physicians and medicinal discoveries is used by the Spirit of God to heal. For in the end, it is always God who heals. And I always say that God always heals a believer. He never fails. Occasionally, on very rare occasions, brings an instant healing. Very unusual. But he brings it in answer to the prayer of believer on occasion. Sometimes he heals through the marvelous ministry of those who deal with the mind, the science of psychiatry and psychology. Sometimes he heals through the marvel of medicines and drugs. Sometimes he heals through the skill of surgeons. And sometimes he heals one way and another, but always God heals a believer in the morning of the resurrection, when we will have bodies like the risen body of our Lord Jesus Christ. A surgeon friend of mine always used to say to me, "Dr. Jack, if you don't believe that God heals, you ought to see my patient immediately following one of my surgeries." And I've always remembered that. The simple obedience of the blind beggar is beautiful. He does not stop to reason, to ask questions. He just promptly does what he's told. Suppose he had been disobedient. He never would have found out, first of all, who Jesus Christ really was. And nothing was more important than that. And of course, he would have lived and died in blindness. Actually, this is ever the fate of the man who rejects the invitation of Jesus Christ. That's why our Lord said in John 8, 21 and 24, repeated it, "If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins, and where I go, you can never come." Undoubtedly, too, there was something ultimate about this occasion. This was the blind man's one opportunity. It was sort of now or never time for him. And I believe there comes to every man the opportunity to make that supreme life commitment to Jesus Christ, to embrace him, to own him as the Lord of life, as the Savior. And if that opportunity is not seized, it may never come again. E.D. Starbuck, in his book on the psychology of religion, tells us interestingly that true commitment to Christ, life-changing conversion, can occur as early as the ages of 7 and 8. He says that studies show that it increases, actually, from the ages of 10 through 11. And then he says this increase continues to the age of 16. And then he says between 16 and 20, it declines sharply. And after 30, conversion to Jesus Christ is extremely rare. It is not, we can say, that the power of our wonderful Lord grows less. It's simply that in procrastinating this decision, an original decision of rejection is burned deeper and deeper. And thus, it's a decision that men are less able to make as the years go by. This, of course, is in keeping with William James' great masterpiece, The Varieties of Religious Experience, in which he makes the point that there is a time in a man's life when he is unconverted forever, even as there's a time in a man's life when a man makes a commitment, an irrevocable commitment to Jesus Christ forever. And interestingly, it just occurs to me at this moment, he tells the story of the French philosopher Geoffroy and of the night of his unconversion, and describes in detail the agony of the man as he finally repudiates the call of God and the claims of Christ and the revelatory truth of Scripture. And then he tells how a darkness comes into his life that never left him until he left this world. Very interesting. Charles Darwin, by the way, had a similar experience where he was, as it were, unconverted forever. Yet there are those who say that he did make a commitment to Christ in the latter years of his life. But nevertheless, there is a time when the day ends and when the night comes down. The cure was undeniable in the case of this man, because we read in verses 8 and 9, and by the way, if we can get the Greek here, it's really something. It's bubbling, it's exciting, it's buzzing. There's a great deal of conversation. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, and by the way, it's a repetitive action. Everybody's saying it. Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, nobody just kind of looks like him. Evidently, he went back to his own neighborhood, and as they were amazed, their amazement created uncertainty as to his identity. And the man now becomes the central object of this excited, buzzing group. And as we follow the divine narrative and note the experience of the beggar after he received his sight, certainly we see that it mirrors in a very delightful way the analogy in the spiritual history of any one of us who've been apprehended by Jesus Christ. When a genuine work of grace has been wrought in the soul, it's impossible to conceal it. And so at first, there will be those who will talk with themselves and discuss with a good deal of curiosity and speculation what has happened. It's interesting that the unregenerate are frequently very suspicious of the miracle of regeneration. A friend of mine, Mr. Swan, who, by the way, owned the Johnson Pie Company in Los Angeles, came to the knowledge of Christ under our ministry, and it's a long story, the story of his conversion. But after he made his commitment to Christ, he had the responsibility of getting rid of a lot of things that he had formerly been involved with, and part of it was a whole string of horses and jockeys and all of his interest in gambling. And when he went to his fellow colleagues in business and told them that he was getting rid of all this, they all got together and made bets on how long, because they were a gambling group, his experience would last, how soon it would be before he would get the horses back and get back to doing the thing that he used to do. And nobody believed that there was any permanency to the commitment. They all thought it was just going to be time, and Vic would be doing all the things he ever did before. And so if ever a man was watched, he was, because there were odds on how long it would be. I was privileged to be by his bedside. He was dying, a very young man, from lung cancer. And I'll never forget how he said to me, Dr. Jack, it's been 6 years, and they all lost their bets. That's the miracle of the grace of God. That settles it. How wonderful. Yes, when one comes to the knowledge of Christ and there is that radical transformation, many are at loss to explain it. They know not the manifestation of Christ and the outward life of the quickened soul, nor do they know of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Yet, even the unbelieving world is compelled to take note and indirectly acknowledge that regeneration is a real thing. You know, in some of my psychology courses, and I never took psychology under a believer. I studied psychology under, for the most part, devoted Freudians. But every time they were confronted with the phenomena of Christian experience, they were at a complete loss. And some of their explanations were absolutely astounding. You know that the Apostle Paul suffered from epilepsy due to sunstroke on the Damascus Road, that sort of thing. One of the delightful things that happened, by the way, in relation to that was one of my professors in seminary related, Dr. Griffith, that there was a dear lady who attended a psychology class in a university where her son was studying, and one of the professors was giving this usual explanation that the Apostle Paul had suffered sunstroke on the Damascus Road and was afflicted with epilepsy from that time on, and that's how we account for him. And this dear little old soul got up and said, Professor, could I say just a word? And he said, well, yes, you can. She said, I think it would be so good for the faculty of this university to go out and get under the sun until the same thing happens to them that happened to the Apostle Paul. She was right on. If the Lord has laid his wondrous hand upon you, then those with whom you come in contact will recognize the fact. And by the way, if they don't recognize the fact, there's a scripture that kind of puts us where we are, because it says, by their fruits ye shall know them. No fruit, no reality to the experience. But the man settles the argument, and you'll notice in verse 9, he says, I'm the one. We can well believe that the whole demeanor of his countenance was altered, that indeed with vision he was a different man than he was before. It's no wonder that his neighbors had difficulty ascertaining him. Probably they didn't pay much attention to him because beggars were all too many and all too bothersome. But evidently, nobody knew the man, whether disciples, neighbors, parents, Ecclesiastes, or the rank of the file of the multitude. Nobody who knew him for a moment challenged the authenticity of the miracle. By the way, if people are going to show me miracles, that's the kind I want to see. All acknowledged that he'd been born blind, that he was a beggar. The beggar they had formerly identified, and now he could see. There was no detection of fraud or error. The neighbors no longer questioned who he was or what happened. What they wanted to know was how it happened. And so in verse 10, we hear them saying, how were your eyes opened? Notice they didn't say, who opened thine eyes? They were interested in the modus operandi. They wish to satisfy their curiosity. There's no particular desire on their part to hear about Christ. Very simply, the man answers them. Notice verse 11. The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and received sight. And by the way, it's interesting that every time he repeats this, he repeats it with greater brevity. I think he got kind of bored telling people. His witness was simple. It was honest. He did not have much light, but he was faithful to the light that he had, and that's the certain way to obtain more. He did not speculate, he did not philosophize, but gave a straightforward account of exactly what happened and what Jesus had done for him. And he didn't elucidate on it or expand it. He simply stated it in the terms that he understood up to that moment. You know, one of the most wonderful things to me about Christian experience is that we never need to exaggerate it. His story of the miracle was simple and direct. And now these amazed neighbors do something that you would expect them to do. In verse 13, they take him to the Pharisees. They felt this was their duty because of the extraordinary nature of the phenomenon and more. And here we come to that unbelievable legalism, the miracle had taken place on the Sabbath day. I think we must conclude that in bringing him before these ecclesiastical authorities, they perhaps were attempting to discredit the miracle, but more than that, to discredit Jesus. So we come to the investigation of the miracle. This was undoubtedly an official meeting of one of the two minor councils or synagogue courts that existed in Jerusalem. They were evidently delegated by the Sanhedrin, which was the highest ecclesiastical body in Judaism, and of course that possessed the unique authority of excommunication. In a moment we're going to be talking about that. That was a horrifying thing to a Jew. And so before they even verify what has happened, their central concern is that it happened on the Sabbath day. This in itself was trouble. Regardless of whether a man born blind had gained his sight or not, this man, now get this, made clay on the Sabbath day, and in the tradition of the rulers, one thing was especially forbidden, and that was the making of clay on the Sabbath day. Because under the rabbinical law, any kind of kneading was a violation of the Sabbath. You couldn't even help somebody that had a sore shoulder. No kneading. Couldn't knead bread, couldn't knead clay, nothing. Furthermore, it was strictly forbidden to apply saliva to the eye on the Sabbath, because that was the use of a remedy, and no remedy was to be applied to any situation according to rabbinical law on the Sabbath. So if your eye was itchy and you wanted to rub it, you had to be careful. And this is what Jesus had done. Out of the 33 miracles of our Lord recorded in the Gospels, no less than 7 were performed on the Sabbath day. As if to show in opposition to Pharisaic perversions that works of mercy were essentially included in the Sabbath law. The hostility of the Pharisees had been previously stirred because you remember they saw the man who was carrying his mattress on the Sabbath day, the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, whom our Lord had healed. And now once again a man born blind has gained his sight, but utterly failing to see the wonderful miracle that happened, they saw only the violation of the Sabbath. These blind-hearted enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ could see no beauty in the act. This is astounding. And though Jesus had violated not the scriptures, but the rabbinical rules of the Sabbath, and as you recall from previous messages, there were well over 1,000 ways that you could break the Sabbath. In fact, it was very difficult not to do so. His act was in perfect harmony with the spirit and even the letter of Mosaic law, because even in the Mosaic law, there was no prevention of acts of necessity and acts of mercy. I think the Pharisees are typical of a kind of legalism that constantly condemns others who do not conform to their particular system or their particular scheme of things. These Pharisees, who had an astounding religiosity, had forgotten that it is as great a sin to add to a commandment as it is to take away. And believe me, They had added to the law so many rules of interpretation that it was ad infinitum, ad nauseum. It was fantastic. I think this is very similar to those who are constantly trying to add law to grace, and the moment you add law to grace, you destroy grace. By the way, in this occasion, we see that this whole unfolding is an act of grace on the part of our wonderful Christ. Now, it's interesting in verse 15 that when the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight, he gives again a short and significant abridgment of the process that he has previously described. His, I think, apprehension is beginning to grow. He's becoming suspicious of the motive of the Pharisees, and he begins to feel that some charge is being formulated against his benefactor, and he shrewdly omits the saliva and the making of the clay and the command of the Savior and the place where he had been sent to wash, and his answer now is becoming extremely terse as he says, "He applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see." And it is this simple testimony that makes a cleavage between them. Because we see in verse 16 that one group insists that our Lord's violation of the Sabbath laws invalidate all his claims. That he could not possibly be Messiah. He could not possibly come from God. This judgment, of course, was based on their view of the Sabbath, and in this bigotry and narrowness, they only exposed their abysmal ignorance and exhibited the terrible depth of their spiritual blindness. However, there was another group that argued quite logically in that same verse, verse 16, "How can a man as a sinner perform such miracles?" You see, these words were emphatic proof of the profound effect that Jesus had produced upon the life of the nation. Previously, we remember in John 3, the Pharisee named Nicodemus who came out in the shadows of the night to meet with Jesus, and he made a statement, and it was in the plural, it wasn't in the personal. He said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." He evidently would be on this side, this group. It was inconceivable that a bad man would do works of mercy and love by the power of God. And so the difficulty was ethical as well as theological, and so we're told there was a division among them. So each party, in an attempt to confirm their point of view, turned to the man, and they said to the man, verse 17, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" By the way, a frank admission that a miracle had happened. In other words, what explanation do you have to offer? What view do you take concerning this one? Some of us think that the way he has trifled with the Sabbatic law proves that he is not from God, and it's no divine power that enabled him to work this marvel. And of course, we'll see later on that they finally could not deny the miracles of Jesus. And so you remember they attributed him to Beelzebub, the prince of devils, and they said that the reason Jesus did what he did was because he was controlled by a demon. But at this point, they're not saying that, though they previously had said it. But others, as you see, declare that what has occurred is proof that Jesus must have God's approval, and he must be sustained by divine grace, and he must act with a divine empowerment. Now, what do you say? And that brings us to the positive witness of the man. He might have given a vague answer, one which would minimize the miracle. But it becomes gloriously obvious that while the Pharisees were contradicting each other and in danger of collision, the faith of the blind man who had received his sight was becoming increasingly strong. The light was dawning upon him, and you ought to underline this in your verse because we have here this progression. He on hesitatingly acknowledges Jesus by saying that he is a prophet. Now, there's a special meaning to that. You see, prophets were divinely sent men and were even more authoritative than the most learned rabbis. And the man is arguing that if Jesus has broken some of the restrictions of the rabbinical law, surely he must have had a prophetic right to do so, and the fact that he has been healed indicates that he had a divine commission. And so the man owns without hesitation that Jesus is a prophet and therefore has the right to alter or relax even the Sabbath law, and that people were at liberty to obey him because a prophet holds a higher office of authority than a mere rabbi. At first he had been occupied solely with the work of Christ. Now he seems to be increasingly concerned with the person of Christ. And now the hierarchical party, the antagonists of Jesus, begin to pursue their malicious plans, taking the position that no miracle has occurred, pretending it never happened. And so in verse 18, they called into court the parents of the man who had received his sight, and they asked him in verse 19, "Is this your son whom you say was born blind? Then how does he see now?" Three questions. Number one, the identification of the blind man. Number two, the fact of his congenital blindness. Number three, the means of his cure. And that brings us to the statement of the parents in verse 20. They identified the blind man as their son. They affirmed that he was blind from birth, congenitally blind. And in verse 21, though they undoubtedly from the lips of their son knew the story of his healing, they were reluctant to say anything. They did not for a moment claim to know how the miracle occurred, as to the method or as to the person who effected it. They very warily suggested that their son was of age and that he could speak for himself, and they were doing their very best not to become involved. So in verse 22, we see their caution was due to fear, and they knew that it had been decided by the authorities that anyone who claimed that Jesus was the Messiah would be excommunicated. That meant be put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, this whole interrogation had a very special terror. We sense both their distrustfulness of the Pharisees and at the same time a very sad cowardice. Now, the Talmud tells us that there were three kinds of excommunication. Two were disciplinary. The third was a complete and final expulsion. The first was called nesepha and didn't amount to much more than a mere rebuke. Sometimes religious privileges were denied for 7 or as much as 30 days. The second form of excommunication was naidu or shamata, which lasted for 30 days at the least and might be repeated at the end of the 30 days for another 30 days. That is, if these admonitions that were given failed to produce the right effect. But then there was a third, and there was a final excommunication called cherem, or ban, by which a man was banished from the synagogue for the rest of his life. And in such a case, the man was publicly anathematized, publicly damned. He was cursed in the presence of God and the people, and he was officially cut off from God, but that isn't all, and cut off from man forever. Now you can imagine the societal effect of being excommunicated then. Indeed, the man from the time he was excommunicated would be in exactly the same position as a leper was in that day. He was ostracized from society. He lost his employment. He was a complete outcast. And when he was buried, he was without mourning or funeral. His body was usually taken by those who would take enough time to throw it in the garbage heap. That's why the man's parents answered their son was quite old enough to answer a legal question, and he would have to answer for himself. The Pharisees were so venomously embittered against Jesus that they were prepared to carry out this awesome threat. And we can well believe that the parents of the man were terrified. Later we read in John 12:42 that very, very interesting statement that we've looked at so many times together. And I think that with this explanation of the meaning of excommunication, we understand a little better what the scripture means in 12:42 when it says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him." They actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be what? Put out of the synagogue. Being put out of the synagogue was cherem, ban, excommunication. You lost everything. You lost your job. And by the way, if you were in a family, you even lost a relationship with your family. You were out. Oh my, how true. Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." The fear of man is a trap. And so a second time the blind man was brought before them, and this time they demanded a denial. Verse 24. They no longer wanted any details concerning the method by which he was cured. They wanted a denial. They wanted to blunt the edge of his powerful testimony by saying that Jesus never had anything to do with his healing, asserting once more very authoritatively that Jesus was a sinner. They offered no evidence to substantiate this statement that Jesus was a sinner. They merely tried to overawe the man with their assumption of a superior knowledge. Evidently, these shameless inquisitors pretended that during his absence they had discovered something that utterly discredited Jesus. Things had come to light, they feigned, which proved him to be more than an ordinary bad character. It was a desperate, blasphemous effort at intimidation. But here we come to the irresistible, unshakable logic of the man. Irritated at the persistence of the Pharisees and using their words ironically, he says in verse 25, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know." And then don't you love this? "One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." That's pretty hard to handle. He had him to use the modern phrase where the hair is very short. These words have become immortal because they are the words of invincible conviction. He did not pretend to know how the miracle had taken place, but he was not to be reasoned out of his senses. Whatever they might think, there were two distinct facts of which he was absolutely positive. One, he was blind, now he could see. And thus he boldly declared what the Lord had done for him. This is always a powerful testimony, but it only has efficacy. Any testimony only has efficacy as it meets the judgment of Scripture. There is no kind of evidence so satisfactory as this to the heart of a genuine Christian. His knowledge may be limited, his faith at that point may be meager, his doctrinal views may still be somewhat indistinct, but if our Lord has wrought a work of grace in his heart by the Holy Spirit, he knows it. A man may not need a theological experience to have the joy of the Lord, as Peter said, unspeakable and full of glory in his relationship with the living Savior. And with that knowledge, the believer is able to say, as the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, the day of judgment. The reality of his experience triumphs over every effort to bewilder his judgment. There is much that he does not know, but what he does know is beyond the shadow of successful contradiction. And so this final conclusive argument for what Christ does in our lives can never be met, never be refuted. We know our wonderful Lord can save us for the very best and most irrefutable of reasons. He has saved us. We have found a new life. We have found a fulfillment, a purpose, an authenticity in living. And as the apostle said, his spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are indeed the sons of God. That whereas once we were blind, now we see. This is a basal fact that has to be met and explained, and we take our stand upon it, and in taking our stand upon it, we find ourselves invincible and unassailable. And praise God, it can happen to you. You can know that you too have passed from death unto life. Well, that's about as far as we better go this morning. But in my estimation, the awakening of this soul, the excitement of spiritual discovery, reaches its climax when at last the man, discovering who Jesus Christ is, cries out, Lord, I believe. How better could I conclude our exposition this morning than inviting you, if you are a Christian, to a greater desire for growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, a greater progression in spiritual maturity. And for those of us who are part of this company who've never made an irrevocable, absolute, life-transforming commitment to Jesus Christ, to allow this to be the shining hour of that marvelous experience. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we know that it is the entrance of thy word that giveth light. And just as truly as the obedience of this man brought not only a physical sight, but at last eternal spiritual transformation, new, abundant, and eternal life, so too we know that thou dost open our spiritually blind eyes. And in that great moment of discovery, as we too cry, Lord, I believe, we too experience the infusion of the life of God in the glorious catharsis of forgiveness for our sins, and in the marvelous promise that we've passed from death unto life, from darkness into light. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,